think that if you're a true Christian, you don't consider Christianity just a part of your life. It is your life. And if you follow the teachings of the Bible, specifically Mark 16:15, which says, go out into the world and preach the good news to all creation, then you have an obligation to share that faith with others. If you saw a building on fire and you knew there were people in it, and you knew that you were capable of running in there and saving someone who wouldn't be able to help themselves, if you knew that you could help them, would you just stand there and do nothing? And unfortunately, by not clearly seeing the issue, I think that's what a lot of Christians do, is they just stand there. I think, by and large, most of it is that most Christians are not really well educated as to their own religion's position on various issues. They consider worshiping Jesus to be part of their lives, but not their primary purpose. And I believe that true Christianity considers it to be the primary purpose. And if you're a true Christian, you believe that those who are not Christians, those who have not followed the teachings of the Bible, that have not accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, those people aren't going to heaven. They're going to hell. Hell's not a fun place. I have heard Christians, definitely, that have the view that everyone is entitled to their own belief, and that's not necessarily a bad position to have, but if you believe that what they believe is going to earn them a place in eternal suffering, then there's a problem with that, in that you're allowing them to be tortured for eternity while at the same time believing that you shouldn't save them from that. It's very awkward. If you really believe that people who are not Christians are going to hell, then that is a very serious consequence. And if you don't take that seriously, I think that you might be compromising your own belief system. Those who do take their faith seriously, they need to encourage or teach those who might not how important that is. Sometimes I think Christians are afraid of being labeled as a Bible thumper or to have negative connotations associated with them. But that's not necessarily negative if you're a Christian. I think it's something to be proud of. There's nothing to be ashamed of if you're a Christian about the Bible or being a Bible thumper. It's something to be proud of. It's something that you take seriously. And it's something that you should encourage others to take seriously as well. And it might require you to challenge yourself to, you know, stand up in front of crowds, to talk to people that you don't know. Missionaries work in places where the predominant religion is not Christianity, and that's a completely different scenario than, you know, in most parts of the United States. But they take it in stride, they accept it, and they move on. You shouldn't take rejection personally, but consider it that you gave them a fighting chance. Give them a fighting chance at heaven, even if you do have to risk offending someone or risk a friendship. It's a simple matter of weighing priorities. If I were a Christian, of course I would take the Bible seriously. I respect people who take their beliefs seriously. And I would take the Bible's teachings seriously. Among those teachings is the idea that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And those that accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior go to heaven. Those that don't go to hell. And the implications of that are very far-reaching.
And you're an atheist?
Yes, I sure am.
All right. So, he's an atheist. I wonder if you heard what he said, because I'll tell you this as we begin this morning. That was the perfect introduction to Titus chapter 2, verse 15. You want to know what that verse says to do? He just did it. You declare these things, you exhort and rebuke with all authority, and you let no one disregard you. That's the verse. That's what that young man just did. 20,000 hits of that video on YouTube. The atheist has proclaimed the gospel and has put forth a footprint of the faith that I dare say dwarfs what most every professing Christian has done and is doing with their life. Now, let me tell you, he's also the reason why God has given us the content of this verse. You see, what he said was, I don't see in the professing Christian world the reality of what they profess to believe. Seems to me, says the young man, if I believe that, I'd be living it. The ones who tell me they believe it are not living it. And this again, you will see before we're done this morning, is exactly why we have Titus 2:15. I want to ask you to pray with me and get ready for what I've asked the Lord to guarantee would be a very powerful day. Lord Jesus, I come to you now as one who has been called to proclaim the gospel. I will preach your word. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will give ears to hear and hearts to beat and lives to change through the instruction of your word. No more, no less, no matter what the cost, because you are worth it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen. Well, I tell you on the very beginning of our time together that I've got 80 gallons to get into a 50-gallon drum. And my prayer is that today you will hear and sense the very power and presence of Almighty God in a way that will inform some, inspect some, and inspire some. And wherever this meets you, I just pray that you say, yes, Lord. Amen. Just yes, Lord. Let me tell you the timeless truth and the big idea for our time together today, and then we'll unpack it. It is simply this, that you and I need to understand that the power and the purpose for biblical preaching comes from the grace of God, through the gospel of God, and for the glory of God. No more, no less, no matter what. That when the word is preached and or proclaimed, because now I'm going to pull you into the net. You say, well, I've never been behind a pulpit. When you proclaim the word of God as a disciple of Jesus the Christ, this applies to you. When you see through this scripture that God means you, Christian, I pray it gets personal. I pray it gets powerfully personal. And let me tell you again, here's the entirety of our verse. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Now let me remind you where we are in God's word so that the context will come through. We're in the book of Titus at the end of chapter 2, verse 15 to be exact. And I would say this to you, for Christian leaders, it is arguably, this Titus chapter 2, arguably perhaps the single most important and informative chapter in all the Bible to understand your calling, Christian. You say, thank goodness I'm not a leader. No, if you're a Christian, you're a leader. This applies to you. Titus is not known to be the pastor. Titus is the leader who's being sent to develop more leaders. This is the essence. Remember his overall goal. He has been sent to Crete to find and build God glorifiers. In short, to build more glory for God by building more glorifiers of God. And I want you to think about this. That's your call too, Christian. That's the call of every biblical believer. We are on the planet to bring glory to God. Now, to that end, let me remind you of the context of Titus chapter 2. We had finished chapter 1 where we saw a portrait of the lovers of God, the leaders of God, and the liars of God. We came into chapter 2 and the first verse said, now, in contrast to those liars, Titus, as for you, teach what is in accord with sound doctrine. Teach these things that are in accord with sound doctrine. Then we saw a portrait of the family of God, of what discipleship will look like. And then in the last 2 weeks, what we saw was this was all about the sandwich, the grace sandwich that put the glory of God on display. And we noted that all of God's grace is all for God's glory. Every ounce of grace you've received is so that you would reproduce pounds of glory for our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we find ourselves bringing this to the crescendo with a personal instruction. Declare these things. Now, I want to give you 4 points to serve as pillars for this passage. Now, to know where and why we've chosen 4, I need to give you a bird's eye view to zoom out of Titus. Titus, in its 3 chapters, has 14 imperatives, 14 commands. 14 times in this entire book, God says, you must. It's an instruction, it's a command. 4 of them are in this verse. I want you to just think about that. The entire book has 14 imperatives. 4 of them are in this verse. Might this be a place to spend some time? My prayer is that as a Christian, you will come to understand how and why we grow. How you as a Christian grow and how you are to grow others. You will see in this verse that we grow through what I call G3 proclamation. We proclaim the grace of God, we proclaim the gospel of God, and we proclaim the glory of God. You're going to see an acronym GROW, G-R-O-W, as we walk through the verse. The R is that we reinforce what we proclaim. That's the exhorting. The O is that we overrule disobedience and defiance. That's the rebuking. The W comes through our walk and our witness, which is worship-filled. That's how you make sure that nobody disregards you. Let's go into the scripture, and again, there's an awful lot here today. I pray that what I hope to bring to you will both be taught and caught. I'm going to use a lot of media, and I'm going to use examples of the points so that you don't just walk away with an academic understanding, but that you've been impacted by the preaching and the teaching of God's word, not just by me, but from others as well. So with that said, let's go and look at the grow, the gospel, the grace, and the glory of God being proclaimed. The first word in the verse is declare. This word declare, it's akin to proclaiming. It's akin to preaching. This is where you and I make the effort to get the word of God out. And what's important is that you not be a bullhorn. It's not about the noise. It's about the truth and the love. How do I know that? By this phrase, these things. You are to declare these things. What things? Back in verse 1, he told us, those things that are in accord with sound doctrine. It's the word of God. You and I are to declare, to preach, to proclaim, to share intentionally the very word of God. And how do you do it? Do you fancy it up? Do you make it sound good? Do you put bells and whistles on it? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize or do other religious things, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, for that would overshadow the cross." You proclaim these things. In the context of Titus, remember, it's that which is in sound accord with sound doctrine that builds disciples. You and I have been called to go into our Crete and to declare those things that are in accord with sound doctrine. Now, it's been said, J.I. Packer said, that it is the Bible who does the preaching. The Bible is the real preacher. The preacher or the proclaimer is to get out of the way. We're simply the conduit. You and I, we don't have a single opinion that's worth a nickel in and of ourselves and outside of its representing the truth of God's scripture. Nobody needs to hear from you or me. Not a drop, not a single syllable. Now, there may be many that want to hear from you and me. But to the extent that we get in the way of God's word, or we cloud God's word, or we filter God's word, We've got to let go of that. It's the Bible that is the real preacher. And again, you're a proclaimer, so you're a preacher. It's been said, I learned in seminary, I don't remember who it was, but they said, preaching is truth through personality. Bring your personality, because nobody wants to talk to a robot. You're not supposed to be an encyclopedia that sounds like you've got that automated voice. Be you, but be you bringing Christ. Bring the word of God. Declare these things. The word of God. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's where people get a little uncomfortable. Oh, I don't mind hearing it. I just don't want it to filter me. Well, that's what it's here for. I want you to listen to Francis Chan as he pleads with you this point. Take in and then bring out the word of God.
I want to just stand here and beg you to read this book for yourself. I want to beg you, go home and just read this book. Just read it. And what does it say? Just read it over and over and over again. You get so many messages all day long. You hear so much noise, so many lies. These people need to get the word of God in their minds. You've got to just be consumed by this word, where every time you think like someone from here. Well, what would he have done? What would he have done? What would Jesus have done? What have the believers done for all of these years? And let that be your thinking. Let that be your mind. Serious about this book. Seriously believing in the promises of this book. And I know this is something you've heard for some of you most of your life, and I'm talking about people who really have faith in this book. Because people will lie to you. So many people are going to lie to you throughout your lifetime. And even people who sit in church services will lie to you, tell you what you want to hear, tell you how you can become more like them. And unless you are in this book reading it over and over and over again, you're not going to be able to tell who's lying to you. I said, all you need to know is that I am a human being like you, and I read the Bible. For myself, I read it, study it, and then I pray to that God, and that God listens to me, and you're putting all of your trust in these people to tell you what it says. How do you know they're telling you the truth? Where's the proof there? And I know we hear that story and go think, yeah, you know, those guys, they don't study the word for themselves, but I gotta ask you, how do you know if I'm telling you the truth? Man, do you know this book well enough? Because I just think people are going to lie to you your whole life. And it'll be very easy for you to fall into that same trap and just try to find the most entertaining speaker or the most apparently scholarly, most popular teacher. And I'm reading this story going, God, could I do that? Am I willing to just say whatever and stand on your word? Do I know your word well enough to where I can just look at something and... That's a lie. I've been reading this book my whole life. I'm going backwards, forwards. Can you do that? Or do you just trust? You guys, I get scared that some of you just follow because they say they're a scholar, although they'll pronounce something in the Greek and you don't know. And the Bible says, man, listen to their doctrine. Pay close attention to that. But also look at their lives. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. To look at those people and say, man, is that guy really walking? Does he remind me of Jesus? But you won't even know what Jesus looked like unless you study this book. You guys, I get very concerned that more and more people are disbelieving this book. And they're not taking the obvious teaching in this book. Jesus, look, a day's coming when people will not pay attention to sound doctrine. But they're going to go and try to find people to tell them what they want to hear. Look, you may already be doing this. You guys, do you take this literally? Do you take the word of God literally?
Just read it. It's the proclamation of the word of God. I want you to think about that and just ask yourself, is that what you're about? This is how we grow. This is how we grow others. Again, the acronym GROW. When we are G3 proclaimers, the way this dynamic works, the other side of the discipleship process, you proclaim, they listen, and they learn. The next thing that you'll see is when we get to the next set of words. Reinforcement. This is where the word says that you are to exhort. So not only do you declare these things, think of Jeremiah. You want a great example? Go to Jeremiah 1 and 2. God tells Jeremiah, I'm going to tell you what to say. You say these things, and you better say exactly what I tell you to say. And if you have a fear of man, I'm going to give you a fear of me. You declare these things. It's the word of God. It's the fullness of his grace, his gospel, and his glory. And I promise you, that'll thin a herd. It'll thin a herd in a hurry. Because it's not unless you're willing and wanting to follow by faith the king who hung on a cross. You won't stand for it. People don't. You'll see before we're done. There are a lot of options. So what do? Well, after you proclaim, you reinforce, you exhort. He says, declare these things, semicolon, then exhort. When you reinforce, the disciple who is responding, they will receive and obey. This is the dynamic. Exhorting is emphasizing. It's in some ways encouraging. It's driving a force of emphasis and earnestness to the point of what you've just declared. It's backing it up with a fullness that says you really need to embrace this. 3,800 times, 3,800 times in the Bible, thus says the Lord, or its equivalent, God says, God said. Think about that. 3,800 times, thus says the Lord. This needs to be our posture to come alongside. And I pray that you see this is what love looks like. Love comes and brings the truth and applies it. Listen, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 12. We proclaim the gospel of God to you. I pray that you get this. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. This is what the preacher that is truly a pastor does. This is what a proclaimer that really loves the person that they're dealing with does. You exhort. You bring the full weight of what God has called you to be, to make it so that it's unavoidable. If you don't feel the weight of what your walk in your worship should entail, something's wrong. Listen to David Platt bring this to a great point of clarity in our understanding in part that we need to be exhorted to be the missional people of God.
I see a nation like India, where there are more people living below the poverty line than there are people in the United States altogether. Last week alone, 100,000 children died of hunger-related diseases. I see a world where our dogs and our cats are eating better than our brothers and sisters in the Sudan. In addition to over a billion people who haven't even heard the name of Jesus that's on our lips. And on top of all of that, thousands upon thousands of our brothers and sisters who are imprisoned and persecuted in China and Laos, North Korea and Saudi Arabia. When we should be on the firing lines for God, when our people should be on the firing lines for God, most of them are still in the nurseries of our churches drinking spiritual milk with the mammoth needs of a world without Christ in front of us. We face two options. we can retreat from this mission into a land of religious formalism and wasted opportunity. Or we can risk everything to fulfill the divine purpose for which we have been created. And I say, let's risk it all. I say, let's risk it all. For the sake of a billion people who haven't heard his name, I say, let's risk it all. We are not living for this city anymore. We are living for the city that is to come. Are we going to die in our religion or die in our devotion? God help us to do the latter.
That is exhortation. He didn't make anything up. He didn't browbeat, and he's not harsh. He's bringing the truth of God's word to the place where it must be embraced. And you and I have either got to say, yes, yes, Lord, or we rationalize. And we say, well, you know, that whole exhortation thing, that's why we have missionaries. No, that's why God has you and me, Christian. I pray that you embrace the exhortations of God and you understand why you have a pastor who is going to exhort you until my last breath. Declare these things, not five ways to make your neighbors like you, not 10 ways to a Christian retirement, but no, Christ died that you could live. And he's called us and commanded us and commissioned us to go to all the world and make disciples for his glory. This is exhortation. Last week, I brought to you the concept of return on investment. And I asked you, with all the grace you've received, how much glory is God getting in return? That's exhortation. You have gotten a boatload of grace. That's a fact. You've been called for the singular purpose of returning glory for your breath and your grace. That's a fact. Bringing that to the forefront instead of sweeping it into the back, that's exhortation. Declare these things. Exhort. I want to encourage you to reinforce what God has given you to proclaim. And if they, the people to whom you share, will listen and learn, and then receive and obey, praise God, glory is growing. Grace is spreading. This is the essence of Timothy. 2 Timothy 2:2, this is the dynamic. Paul says, you are to take what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses and entrust it to faithful men who will be able to teach others. He says, you exhort those who will embrace it. And you make sure they understand this is to happen in the context of a soldier who does not get distracted or involved in civilian affairs. They are all about the commanding officer's will. With the rigidity and the stamina and the commitment to the standards of an Olympic athlete. And with the work ethic of a farmer who works months, if not years in advance in the fields for the harvest that will come down the road. This is exhortation. Exhortation is not always going to be received well. And this is why Titus is told, and I share with you, you also need to rebuke. This is an uncommon reality today. But note, declare these things, exhort and rebuke, note this, with all authority. I want to stop for a minute and I want you to hear and focus on rebuke with all authority. To rebuke is to sternly call up. And to just understand this, you exhort the faithful and you rebuke the unfaithful. Those who are walking by faith, you encourage and build up and challenge to be stretched. Those who are defiant and in disobedience, you come and you rebuke them. You confront. This is God's word. This is your command. You're a Titus. This is to understand that there is sin all over the place that's being rationalized and accepted. And in so doing, it gets reproduced. You want to know how you end up with a cancerous, dead church culture? You stop rebuking. You take lightly the proclaiming. You all but diminish the exhortation. And then you surrender to political correctness and you stop rebuking. It's like letting the weeds grow in your garden. You don't have to set out to plant and grow weeds. All you have to do is stop weeding, and they will take over. The professing church has lost its courage and its backbone out of a lack of love for the Christ that they claim to serve. And consequently, rebuking has all but left the church in its visible form. But I promise you, the remnant of God, the family of God, it is alive and well because we love. I want you to hear Matt Chandler deal with this in a very confrontational way. I chose him on purpose. Put on your seatbelt. But this is the essence of rebuking. It's not just what he says, but it's how he says it. I want to show you what I'm trying to reveal to you from God's word.
I am horrified at the lack of fear in most of our lives. I am horrified at those who have no relationship with Christ, who have no prayer in their lives, no understanding of the Word of God, no growth in the objective realities of Christ in their life, and yet file into churches every week and sing songs and lift their hands and get involved in 1,000 church activities, never even bothered by the fact that they don't know God. I mean, I don't even know how it happened to us. No evidence of Christ in our lives, no nearness of God to our hearts, simply us doing religious things despite the fact that our mind haunts us at night. Despite the fact that night after night after night, we contend that tomorrow is the day that we pray, tomorrow is the day that we press into Him, tomorrow is the day that we find Him. All the while praying that every night or thinking it every night. Oh, God, forgive me. I know I didn't press into you today. Playing a game with God. I am overwhelmed. I am overwhelmed. And I don't know where it came from in teaching. Well, yeah, I do. You know, we boiled Christianity into witchcraft, and here's how we've done it. We give you this little card that says, pray the sinner's prayer and you're in. And so then people quote that thing, man. It's like a mantra. Put on the cloak, bring in the lamb. Quote after me. Dear God, I am a sinner, I am a sinner. Forgive me of my sin, forgive me of my sin. All right, welcome. Do I have to do anything else? Yeah, be baptized. Or sprinkle, whatever. All right, wherever you're at. We're immersion folk here. Then you're in? Well, yeah. No. And I am horrified. Well, I know. It's that narrow is the path and few find it. I hate that text. I know that in this room and all over Dallas and all over the Bible Belt, there are hundreds of thousands of people who have been in church their whole life and know no more of God than the pagan who's been in the bar his whole life. Because this thing is more like the Rotary Club to us. It's what we do kind of for good works. It's kind of what we do to alleviate some of the pressure of life on us. And there's no wrestling. And there's no struggle. And listen, C.S. Lewis put it better than I ever could. We're like kids in the ghetto playing with mud pies. And we have no idea what is meant by a holiday in the sea. So we've got this living God, to bring the analogy into modern times, you've got this living God that says, come and know me. Come and grow in confidence with me. Boast in the fact that you know me. Let me fill your heart. I am an inexhaustible fountain of joy. Walk with me. Let me work in you. Let me deliver you. Let me save you. Let me stretch you. And we go, nah, I'm all right. Just trying not to cuss when I drive. Nah, you know, I'm all right. Listen, hey, God, all right. I'm in Sunday school, I'm in a small group, and I'm taking notes. And that's what, remember when I quoted just a second ago, Jeremiah saying that the heavens shudder with great horror? The next part of the text says this, they shudder with great horror because my people have committed two sins. They have dug their own wells that bring no water, and they have forsaken me, the living water. And that's what's happened, man. I mean, whether you never come back to this church or not, this is the epidemic that plagues American Christianity. That it's been boiled down to you saying a neat prayer without there ever being any objective evidence in your heart, because we don't want you to have to wrestle or fight, and we want salvation to come right now. That's never been true historically. So what happens in this kind of world is that we end up reading the Bible like it's the paper, you know? Oh, see, David killed the Goliath. That's good. Back here in business, I see that I'm supposed to tithe. No, I'm going to go back here to sports. Okay, I see. And so we just read. We read and we read and we read. We don't digest. We don't think. We don't meditate. We don't try to encounter the living God. We just read the thing like it's a Grisham novel.
What you've heard, that's a biblical rebuke of the religious systems of our cultural church environment. And I know most of you well enough to know this. There's no denying that's a problem. What isn't happening is what's needed, and that's the confrontation, the rebuke. You'll see in a few minutes, there are so many options out there. People say, oh, well, you seem kind of anal about this whole faithful obedience thing. I'm going to go to where they're not quite overtly sinning, but they're not nearly as anal. I think this fits me well. That's the problem. The solution to that sin is the grace-based, glory-lifting, rebuking that is necessary and so rare. That's truth and love. Listen to James 1:22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Matthew 7:21-23, the crescendo of the Sermon on the Mount. But there'll be many on that day that will say to me, but Lord, Lord, did we not do? Yes, you did. Now away from me, you evildoer. I never knew you. Think about the parable of the talents, Matthew 25:14-30. Well, Lord, you gave me this. I know I didn't grow it, but I didn't lose it. The entire point of the parable of the talents is that if and when you take the grace that God has given you and you choose not to return on his investment the glory that he deserves, you will be put out where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Read the account. It's a horrifying picture, as Matt Chandler says. For those who think, well, I was a good manager of the one talent you gave me. I didn't invest it. I didn't produce any return, but I didn't lose it. It's a horrifying picture. Where and when that seems to be the pattern of one's life, a loving rebuke is called for and necessary. Luke 12:48, I put it this way, much demands much. Jesus says, to those to whom much has been given, much is expected. Now, I ask you again, how much grace did you receive, friend? How much grace has God lavished into your life? That's the kind of glory that he deserves from your life. Where is the glory? Where is the attempt to generate glory? Oh, well, we've got a church that's all over the world. You are not the church. You will not stand before Christ and give an account for the bridge. You will give an account for you. You have received an endless supply of amazing grace. What kind of return on investment is our King getting? This is the point of this text. Titus, I'm sending you to Crete. You're going to need to go and declare these things and exhort those that are trying. Amen. Amen for those of you that are saying, yes, Lord, and you're giving your best. And you call up short and you rebuke with love those who are taking grace for granted. You go to the grace wasters and you remind them and you challenge them that they will one day stand before Almighty God and give an account. And it will be like sitting with your accountant. You received this much grace. Let's take a look at the glory you returned on that investment. The role of a loving pastor and preacher and proclaimer is to bring this truth front and center. You'll see unavoidably to the people that you love, to the people that you serve, to the people that God has placed in your lives. He says you're to do this with all authority. Simple connection with all. Let me bring you to our purpose. You bring glory to God by finding and growing more glorifiers. Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Jesus said, all authority, right here, all authority has been given to me. Therefore, you go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything that I commanded. It says right here in Titus 2:15 that you and I are going to declare these things, exhorting and rebuking with all authority. Jesus has the authority. He told us in Matthew 28, and now we're getting it here again. You take his authority, all of it, and you go declare, proclaim, exhort, and rebuke. This word authority, this is the only place in the New Testament where the Greek word is translated authority. It's unique. Every other place it's translated command or commandment. You're to go and command people as you proclaim, exhort, and rebuke. Friend, you are a commander in the army of God. Do you ever think of yourself that way? And people can say, oh my goodness, how do you say? This is the word of God. You, as a Christian, you are a commander in the army of God. As a commander, you go and you proclaim these things. You exhort like a good commander would. You see a troop that's trying, you come alongside and you encourage and you build up. You see somebody that's thinking about going AWOL, you jerk them up quick and you rebuke them. And you say, back in service. This is what this is saying, with all authority. Now, if you read 1 Timothy, if you read 2 Timothy, you're going to see that this is echoed again. It's God's word that gives you the authority. And it's only to the extent that you champion God's word that that authority rests. It's not in a person. It's not in a church. It's not in any of the things that we tend to associate power with. It's not in the majority. It's not in your rationale. It's in the word of God, given to you by Almighty God. You say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Jeff? Using this word authority and translating it as command doesn't make me a commandor. It does if you'll apply this word. But just because there will be some that still aren't satisfied, let me take you to 2 Corinthians 5:20. You see, you are no longer who you were. Once you've been indwelt with the Spirit, you're a new creation. And part of that new creation, you're not only a minister of reconciliation, but you are also quoting the word of God. You are an ambassador of Christ. He says we're in a war. Read Ephesians 6:10 and following. He's going to give you his armor, that's grace, for his glory. You're an ambassador. Do you understand what that means, Christian? I'm asking you, please, think about it. You're an ambassador of Christ. An ambassador, right? We're the nails that held him in the cross, and he says we get to be his ambassadors. What that means is the reason why you declare, you exhort, you rebuke with all of his authority is so that people will see him. That's why we're here. We're not here to get people to this church. We're here to bring people to Christ. We're not here to make much of any Christian or any church, but to make much of Christ. It's all for the glory of God. And if you don't believe this, this is the last 2 weeks. If you don't get, if you don't truly get the grace of God, you won't truly give glory to God. If you don't understand that all of his grace is for all of his glory, you'll consume it. You'll waste it. You'll abuse it. But if you're a Christian, you're an ambassador of God. You've been called to go and proclaim these things, to exhort others, to rebuke when necessary with all authority, his authority given to you as an ambassador. All you are put on the planet to do is to help people get a better picture of Christ, to do all that you can to help them to be refined into a closer connection to the image of Christ. This is your whole reason for being. That's it, the whole thing. At the end of your life, that's going to be the story. This is what I made you for. This is what I gave you grace for. How'd you do? What'd it look like? Oh, my prayer is that as a Christian, like a preacher, like a pastor, you'll come to have a high view of the God that died that you could live. And that you would understand the overwhelming privilege it is to be an ambassador of Christ Jesus. Listen to Paul Washer share this in a way that I found to be particularly gripping.
We are ambassadors. How can it be? It would have been an astounding measure of grace if he just sent us to hell for a while. But he's kept us out completely. It would have been an astounding measure of grace, an astounding measure, if he would have put us someplace neutral, where no place could be found for us, and just left us there for an eternity. That would have been grace in light of our sin. It would have been inconceivable that he would set us on the same level with angels and make us servants in his court. But he has made us sons. And if that were not enough, ambassadors, ambassadors of Christ, not of the law, not of the letter, but of his own dear son, ambassadors of Christ. There's such majesty in that. There's such beauty, and yet there is a beauty that is so sharp that it kills the preacher. It has the power to disintegrate his mind and shatter his heart in a million pieces. Oh, brethren, you don't need much. You only need an exalted, a greater, a wider, a higher, a deeper view of Christ. The people of God around the world today, they don't need strategies. They don't need the wisdom of men. They don't need clever ideas. They only need to see Christ. And that is the burden. That is the terror, the pain, and the beauty of the preacher. Brethren, we are not men of the people. And although we must love them and walk among them, we are primarily men of God. And it is our primary task to be in his courts. To be in his courts. To be on his doorstep. And to say, nothing I've had up till now is enough. I must have more of Christ. And then to look out over God's people and see them hungry and with so little power and so wayward and so distracted and cry out, oh God, am I not a preacher? Am I not a preacher? Then consume my heart with Christ that I might stand before your people and in the word I proclaim they have a greater vision of him. And in seeing Christ, it is enough. It is enough.
You don't need the bells and whistles. We as a church, we don't need to throw a party and a picnic. We don't need to give the youth iPods to come. We don't need to go around and figure out what are the felt needs that people will respond to. We don't need to figure out how to rationalize and market to the world so that they'll buy the Jesus we're trying to sell. We need to show them a love affair with Jesus Christ lived out amongst a people that genuinely love one another and are committed to the mission of God. This is what it means. This is how you grow. And at times you will need to rebuke. You will need to overrule the defiance and the disobedience to the glory of God. And in so doing, we present a witness. And this is what you see at the end. You realize it's not about the stuff. You and I don't need a strategy. We don't need to do all the things that the world says will get the world to respond. We need to have a witness. A walk that is worship-filled, that is built on informing, inspecting, and inspiring by declaring these things, exhorting those that are trying to be, rebuking those who are not but claiming to be, and then walking with a witness that arrests the attention of the world that is watching, literally. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Next, let no one disregard you. Now, I want to just close by asking you this. How can you prevent somebody from disregarding you? There are some that wrongly think that this justifies becoming a bullhorn. So you stand out on the street and you yell at people. That's wrong. That's a lousy witness. That is not Christ-like. The way that you and I make sure that no one will disregard us is by walking the talk, by being an ambassador that is also an aroma. I want to point something out to you before I share a closing video. It says, let no one disregard you. The greatest challenge that I have as a pastor and a missionary, and that you have as a Christian who's committed to being missional and a missionary, is not the Muslims, it's not the Buddhists, it's the lukewarm, just off a little, professing Christians and churches. You and I are going to lose more people that we love, not to atheism or Hinduism, but to a false church that will lead people astray. To that end, and to echo this point, I want to share with you a piece from our church, perhaps one of the clips that best represents my attempt to bring Titus 2, verse 15, to your attention and to your heart. Watch this, and when we come back, we will close. I want to take you to the book of Revelation, and I want to introduce you to the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, the church of Ephesus, the church of Smyrna, church of Pergamum, church of Thyatira, the church of Sardis, the church of Philadelphia, and the church of Laodicea. And if you read the letter from Jesus writing to this church in Ephesus, right? This is what he says to the church at Ephesus. You're doing everything great. You're an awesome church, except I have this one thing against you. You've lost your first love, Ephesus. Now, Jesus threatens to take away the lampstand of that church. He says, if you do not repent and come back to where you were, I will remove your lampstand. And if you go to Ephesus today, you'll find less than 0.1% shining the light of Christ. It's a corpse now. The church there is more like a coffin. Remember, Jesus paid it all. And all you owe him from your heart. That's what the church at Ephesus forgot. It left their heart. This was the church of the rich young ruler. Everything looks great, except for deep down in here. And I say to you that without love, the relationship with Christ is nothing more than an obligation. This church, right? This is where Smyrna is. And the Lord says to the church at Smyrna, hey, listen, I know you're up against some false converts, false Jews who are really coming from the synagogue of Satan. Hold the course. I know you look like you're poor, but you're rich. I know you're in the middle of real trials and tribulation, but hold on. In fact, you're going to jail for 10 years, but hold the course and do not worry. I am yours. Not a single negative thing said about this church. However, it's not an attractive church to the world. But it has captured the heart of the God it serves. Now, you come further to the church at Pergamum, and what do we see here? Well, God's word says that to the church at Pergamum, you've done mostly good, but I have a few things against you. You're allowing some false teaching to happen here. And if you don't change this, now listen, this is Jesus, I'm going to come and I'm going to war against you. Let me tell you what happens when Jesus wars against you. You die. And your church becomes a coffin. But the church at Thyatira, Jesus says, hey, listen, I have this against you. I know your works, love, faith, service, sanctification. Again, you look really good. Everything seems to be okay. And in fact, there are some positives in there. However, I have this against you. You have tolerance for the spirit of Jezebel. You are a tolerant people. You champion tolerance. Can't we all just get along? What does he say? Those that come from her, the ministry and the people that come from this place, I will not only strike her, but I will also strike the offspring of that ministry. That's what he says. I will strike her children dead. He said, you got to understand, I search minds, I search hearts, and I give people according to their deeds. How you live matters. It's never too late. This is the message. This is part of the good news. But note this. It's not the message of tolerance. It's not the message of compromise. Paul showed amazing grace to Felix when he preached to him. You need faith in Jesus the Christ alone, and you will be held accountable to live a righteous life with true barriers on what you do. There must be self-control in your life, and there will be a coming judgment. That was Paul sharing grace in the midst of a place that wanted to be a rich young ruler church. Hey, listen, it's just a minor doctrine. Doctrine's not that big a deal. Hey, listen, real love tolerates everybody. Can't we all get along? Come on, Rodney King, group hug, let's do it. No, never. Never. Well, let's come to the church at Sardis. Jesus says, hey, you've got this wonderful reputation, but you're dead. I mean, that kind of says it all, doesn't it? Jesus said, repent, and I'll bring back to life what is there. This is the church that everybody thinks is so awesome. You got this incredible reputation. Look at you. Wow! Dead, says Jesus. Because they've changed the definition of faith and grace and love, salvation, warfare. Definitions and discernment are key. Now, praise God for Philadelphia. Here we have another church that the world says is not very attractive. Let me tell you what the Lord says. I know your works and have placed an open door before you that no one will close. Praise God for open doors that the world can't close. Why? I'll tell you why. Because having little power, you kept my word and did not deny my name. The synagogue of Satan will bow to you and they will know that I have loved you because you kept my word. I will keep you from the coming hour of trial that will test the whole world. And note this, I am coming soon. That's a word of encouragement to the real church. It's a wrathful warning to those who are playing church and who have lost sense of what the Lord has said to be. When you have the heart of the Philadelphia church and you understand biblical faith, biblical grace, true biblical love, then you want Jesus to come, and the promise, I'm coming soon, stirs your heart. And that's part of the witness. Unlike our friends in Laodicea, where Jesus says, you are lukewarm. You are neither hot nor cold, and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. He says, oh, you think you're all that. You think that you've prospered. You say that I'm rich and that I need nothing. But Jesus said, but you are wretched, poor, pitiful, blind and naked. Now, praise God again, Jesus said, but I'll tell you what, I come and I stand at the door and I knock. And if you'll answer, I will come to you. You see, the story of grace is here, but it's not in these places. See, if you found yourself today in these churches that have lost their definitions of true discipleship, lost their definitions of faith and love and grace, it wouldn't end well. These are coffins, not churches. Now, it doesn't start that way. And again, I say to you, you're on a gradation, right? But it doesn't matter where you start. It matters where you end. And there's only two that are going to end well. Birds of a feather flock together. Evil has no shelf life. And when you misunderstand or you misapply or you're deceived by wrong explanations and definitions of God's grace, it doesn't matter if everything looks great. You lose the truth and you are gone. The only difference between the people in this church and the high priest and the Roman guards and everybody else that would not accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it would be quick that we'd be quick to say, hey, listen, I'm not one of them, right? Just like the Pharisee said of the tax collector, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, yes, you are. Anyone and everyone who denies the gospel of Christ, biblically defined, is in the same boat. The only difference is time. Only difference is time. I want to share with you this picture with the cross. One more time, Matthew, if you would. Here's the challenge, friends. Everybody claims to be the church. Jesus said it's a narrow way and few will find it. What happens when you come to realize that it's only those in the far extreme to the left of the cross that are his? And the whole tide of these others are not. Whether they're the rich young ruler church that looks great, the one with the tolerance that sounds like love, the one with the incredible reputation that has all the moving parts that mechanically impresses the daylights out of people, but Jesus says is dead. Everyone to the other side of the cross is a coffin. It's only those that are in Christ per his definitions, biblically lived, that are the real church. And this is an eternally damning or redeeming issue. That's why he has us as ambassadors. Those of us that know have been called to bring this difference to light. Hence our call and our privilege and our blessing to lovingly, exuberantly be the church. Because there's a world that is dark and dying that desperately needs to hear the truth. They don't need everything but love. They don't need a little wishy-washiness on the truth. They don't need tolerance. They don't need a reputation. And they certainly don't need to be massaged in their lukewarmness. They need to be called to Christ. Thus says the Lord, Titus 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort, and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The word disregard in the Greek, it's a compound word. It's built on think and go around. The expression is, do not let anybody think around your witness. Do not let anybody think around your proclamation. You be such an ambassador and so overwhelming an aroma of Christ that there's no one, no matter how much they want to, that can walk away from your witness having totally disregarded you. It's not about getting loud. It's about loving more. This is the story of Titus 2, verse 15. It is arguably amongst the most important verses in all the Bible if you call yourself a Christian. This is your instruction. Let me leave you with one last verse, and it's my joy and my privilege to do so. I take you to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And we also thank God consistently, constantly for this, that when you, Bridge family, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, You accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you, believers. It's my privilege to shepherd a people that want to be a witness, that walks in a worship-filled way. I thank you for the privilege of under-shepherding those hearts. I say to you this, it's time to count the cost and pay the price. Thus says the Lord. Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you so much for the truth that is so overwhelmingly gracious, so miraculously empowering, so life-changing. Thank you for calling those of us who have been indwelt by your Spirit, the true biblical church. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to declare your sound doctrine, to exhort those who have a want to grow, and to rebuke those who say they do but really don't. And thank you for empowering by your grace a witness in our walk that brings you glory. We have no greater purpose or privilege than to do so. Thank you for dying that we could live in this call. May you spread this truth through us like wildfire. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen and amen.